table. This is one of the lessons that was not included in the booklet, so the outline is on the back there if you would like an outline of this. I will tell you that the lesson outline that will be before you today is the accumulation of standing upon the shoulders of great men over many centuries that lie in its foundation within the pages of God's Word. And I want to direct our attention as we begin with Psalm 90. That's the first scripture that you will find in your outline, Psalm 90, and verses 1 through 4. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4 says, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the foundations were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction. Thou sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are but yesterday, when it is past, and as the watch in the night." Now this continues on with this very thought, but I thought this passage would be a good beginning point for us today as we focus our attention upon this apologetic study. And you might be saying, well, what does the eternality of God have to do with apologetics? Well, basically, I have in your outline that the apologetic study, the classical idea of apologetics, first of all, focuses upon God. Then it focuses upon the Word of God, and then it focuses upon the Son of God. But classically, those are the three studies that you will study with regards to apologetics, the umbrella aspect of it, and then each of those have many different aspects that you will want to look at as well. And so what I have suggested in our outline, how God fits into that study, we generally assume or at least acknowledge that the first point there about is there a God, dealing with the existence of God, is where we generally focus our apologetic study. But it does not end there. It must not and cannot end with just the existence of God. I've listed Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, that without faith it is impossible to come to God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is existence, and that He is a rewarder, essence, or nature of the one that exists. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Now, Brother Israel referenced both the question, what is God, and who is God? I'm going to suggest to you that those are both legitimate questions from this vantage point. That the idea of Job 21 and verse number 15, where the Bible says, what is the Almighty? That's the question that Job is pondering and dealing with in the discussion regarding those, you remember those three friends that came to him and were accusatory of him in regards to gross sin and negligence. And Job is dealing with the essence. That's why you say, what is God? Is God an idol? Is God made after the fashion of a man? Well, no, that's what is God. We have to understand what God is if we're going to worship God, if we're going to deal with the apologetic aspect of God. And then the third question is actually asked by the enemy of God, right? Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 and verse number 2, as Moses approaches Pharaoh and he says that the Lord God Almighty has given me this message for you, let my people go. And so he asked the question, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? To hear who, that is, the attributes. He's wanting to know. And by the way, God is going to reach forth His hand and He's going to extend His hand and introduce Himself to Pharaoh with plagues. If you want to know who I am, and that's a sarcastic a question anyway, it's like Pilate who said what is truth and then wasn't really desiring to understand what truth was. Truth was standing right before him and he wanted to know who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And so when we talk about apologetics in relationship to God, we want to know about His existence, yes. That is where the main struggle is in regards to our society. But once you establish that there is an existence of a God, which God is it? I mean, there are a multiplicity of gods that are being advocated today. Which one deserves my adoration? So we have to convert upon the essence and attributes of God. And in fact, we are, in this lesson, when you deal with the eternality of God, you're dealing with His essence. You're dealing with the question of what. What is God? God is not a created being. God is a being that is uncreated Himself. And so we're dealing with that aspect of the essence of God when we're talking about the study of apologetics in relationship to God. I have a couple of things at the very beginning of this lesson that I think is important, because sometimes there are questions that are asked that might even throw us for a loop when we talk about them. For example, not too long ago, I'm in a class training preachers, and one of the students asked, and evidently it was a hot topic on the campus of this school of preaching, whether or not Satan was an eternal creature. And evidently some were arguing that he was. And so his argument, at least the one that he had heard from some, is listed in here. It says, under the side note, it says, I received this question from one of my students. Is Satan eternal? And why, if he is eternal, does that mean that he is all-powerful? I don't think, now notice this statement, I don't think that eternality mandates all-powerfulness. Isn't it possible that Satan is eternal but has always been in subjection to God? And so his argument was that none of the omni characteristics of God necessitate anything or have anything to do with the idea of eternality. Now, I'm real grateful that these two men were before me so that you can see that we have dropped a level of argumentation here. But I also want you to see that they have set up this particular argument that I'm about to make. Unknowingly, we didn't discuss this beforehand, but they have set it up. How many times did you hear Brother Israel talk about volition, power, energy, activity? There is a motion that takes place in life itself. If you don't have an engine in a vehicle, it will go nowhere. I don't care how pretty it is. You can have everything else running perfectly. Well, running would not be the correct word. Looking perfect. But without the engine, without the power source, it is without energy and cannot go anywhere. With relationship to the spirit of man, when the spirit departs the body, James argued, is what? Still alive? Functioning properly? Rolling along? Dead, right? It is dead, James 2 and verse number 26. You see, there is a power source within us, and when that power source is gone, and Brother Israel referenced what that power source was and how it worked, but when it is gone from the shell of man is dead. That is, his body is dead. He has no ability for volition within the flesh. Now think about this in regards to eternal life. Eternal life, by its very definition, demands an omni. In fact, it demands all of the omnis, but I just want to argue from one. That is, omnipotency. That is, all-powerfulness, right? In order to sustain life through eternity, nor are we talking specifically about the Son, nor are we talking specifically about the Holy Spirit. We're talking generically about God. Sometimes when we read our Bible, I love what Brother Israel and Brother Omari set up in regards to our Bible study, because when you look at the Bible, you must ask questions. What law is being talked about in the context? When the Bible mentions the word God, to whom is it referring? See, it's not always referring to the Father. Sometimes it is referring specifically to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. Sometimes it is referring specifically to Jesus the Christ, the eternal Word, John chapter 1. You see, and sometimes it is referring exclusively to the Father, because it is in contrast to either the Son or the Spirit. And so it is specifically referring to the Father. But then there are times when you read the Scripture that it's not referring to anyone in particular. It is generically speaking of the essence of God. And so, when we talk about this, we do need to have some understanding in regards to who God is. So, if we're going to talk about the nature of God, the essence of God, the attributes of God, then we are going to have to begin with the concept of the self-existence of God, right? This is a very powerful argument, because when you begin to establish the Creator, or God as the Creator, then you have this aspect, who created God, right? You and I are what's called contingent beings. Simply means I'm contingent upon somebody else in my existence. I need somebody else for me to get here, right? And I can say, well, I got here because I had two parents, right? They got together and they received their womb, and all of a sudden, bam, here's a little Pope Joy, right? And that's how I got here. But now, before that, how did they get here, right? They got here because of my grandparents, their parents. And you can take that all the way back, and you can take that all the way back to Adam. But now where do you go? Well, I'll tell you where the Bible goes. In Luke chapter 3, as Luke is tracing the genealogy of Jesus backwards from the way that Matthew did, he ends up with Adam, and then he says, Adam, the son of God. The original source of life is God. Thus, Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26, Genesis 2 and verse number 7, as has been referenced before. But now there are some who would ask the question then, well, where did God come from? The only problem with that question is, if there is not a self-existent being, if there is not a being that is a non-contingent being, that is, he does not depend upon anyone or anything outside of himself for his own existence, then there can be nothing that would exist now. Are you following what I'm saying? I'm seeing some dull eyes here, and maybe because it's 11 o'clock. Right? You're following what I'm saying. That if nothing existed at a particular time, nothing would exist now. In order to have something, there must have been something that brought it into existence, if it is a created being, and if it is not an eternal, powerful, But now if you want to know a little bit more about me, then I am a son, I am a grandson, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a grandfather, and I could go on and on with the descriptions. I am a man, I am a gospel preacher, I could go on and on with descriptions about each of those words are, right, Brother Israel, relaying concepts to you so that now you and I are in a communication mode. You're understanding me, right? And I'm understanding you. Brother Carey, shake your nod, right? I do want to let me know that you're listening. Let me know that you're with me at least, okay? But that's what we're talking about. Who are you? You're going to give descriptive phrases. That's what in the Bible, when it says this is the name of God, it's describing who God is. The very first in creation is Elohim. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. That's not just a generic God. That is a specific word of description now. It's Elohim. And it's obvious from that context that Elohim is the creator God, right? If you want a description of Elohim, then it is creator. But it's even much more than that. Don't have time. That's not our topic. But I do want to just show you how God is introducing himself to us through these descriptive phrases. Now, you don't run into, by the way, that's used about 2,600 times, I believe, in your Old Testament. Then you come across the word Jehovah in, what is it, Genesis chapter 2, maybe verse number 4. And then from there, you have a combination of Jehovah and Elohim. And then you come in contact with Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 1. When God wanted to relate to Abraham and to Sarah that he had the power to bring about a child through a lifeless man. By lifeless, I mean he did not have the ability, nor did her womb, Romans chapter 4, nor did her womb have the ability to produce and to bring forth a child. But God revealed himself as El Shaddai, the Almighty. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, right, he's going to revisit that, and he's going to say the Lord God Omnipotent, the Lord God Almighty, you see. And so God is introducing himself, and there are hundreds of these descriptive phrases all throughout your Bible where God is simply, when you open up the Bible, God is simply revealing himself to us. So when the Bible comes across, or we come across in the Bible, phrases such as, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is a descriptive phrase helping us to understand who and what God is. God, by his very definition and by his own self-expression, is an eternal creature, and an eternal creature demands an eternal life source. He is omnipotent in regards to that. As I mentioned in the notes, this is the argument that is made from classical literature in regard the existence of God, but it's also found right there in your Bible. God is the first cause, he himself uncaused. And you have to have that uncaused source for anything to exist today. We have several scriptures that are listed there. But I want to make this important note just for clarity here, that God's self-existence is not grounded in his will. And what that means is that God did not will himself to exist. See, this is the atheistic, idiotic argument. In fact, even a well-renowned scientist made this statement concerning the most stupidity by any other... Oh, never mind, we'll just stop there. But you see the reasoning that people want to latch on to with regards to the existence of God is because, number one, they haven't understood the essence of God. And you have to understand the essence of God in order to truly appreciate the existence of God. So if it's a matter of will, he could simply, by the way, he could will himself out of existence. If you can will yourself into existence, an impossibility, then you can will yourself out of existence, then you are not eternal, right? Eternal by definition means that you are I am. When Moses wanted to say to the children of Israel, as he is standing at the burning bush that is unconsumed by the fire, notice what happened. He wants to tell, they're going to ask me who sent me. By what authority do you do these things? What am I to tell them? Manoah asked the same question of the angel of the Lord that came to him, that spoken to him and said unto him that he would have a child. That would be the birth of Samson, right? And you remember he asked the name of the angel, and he said, why are you asking my name when it is a
secret,
he said. Now this is interesting, because words matter. Trace the lineage of that word throughout Scripture. And here's what you will find. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, unto us a son is born, right? A child is born, a son. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called what? What's the first one? Wonderful. Same word. Secret. It is a secret. It is wonderful. Every generation has a responsibility to tell of the glory and majesty of God from one generation to another generation. Psalm 145 and verses 1 through 4. And in that, he utilizes this statement. Notice these words, Psalm 145, and notice with me, beginning in verse number 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Wonderful. A secret. See, we're tracing that word throughout the process. But notice here, verse number 4, our responsibility. One generation shall praise thy works unto another and shall declare thy mighty acts. And so it is responsible Christians who are now poised to be able to explain the majesty of God from one generation to another generation. And so God could not will himself into existence, because if he did not exist, he did not have a will to do so. Will demands existence by its very definition. It is also incorrect to say that God is his own cause. God did not cause himself, because that would also imply, would it not, then, that he had to initially cause himself to come into existence. You understand some of the concepts that we deal with, we say that these are deep concepts, and they are. But at the same time, I do want to remind you, they are elementary. They're elementary concepts. To understand the eternality of God and the relationship of God to time and to space, yes, you and I understand that when we look at the universe itself, David said in Psalm 8, what is it, verse number 3, Psalm 8 and verse number 3, beginning, he would say that, when I consider the works of thy finger, I find that kind of interesting. The works of thy finger, not the works of thy powerful right hand. Jesus would refer to this in Luke chapter 11 when he would say that if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. verse number 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, here's the question that comes to mind. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would God, who has the authority and the power to bring all of this in its majesty, its glory, and in every particular detail, not just down to the innermost resources of the cell, but all the way across the universe, why would he pay attention to us? And then even greater upon that, why? What's the next question? The Son of Man, that thou art mindful, that thou didn't visit him. Why was it even possible that God would conceive in his mind to send his own Son to be brutalized upon the cross, to shed his blood for our redemption? The vicarious nature of that ought to boggle our minds. It ought to bring us to our knees when we begin to get a glimpse of God. And you realize, when we look into the universe and we look into the Word of God, no man is able to say that he fully understands all of God. What we say is that the things that are revealed unto me, those are for my learning, right? Those are for my knowledge, so that I might have a true understanding of who God is, and that I might give him the adoration and the praise that is necessary of this kind of person. See, it is kind that we are talking about when we talk about essence in regards to that. And so God is infinite in relationship to time. But as I mentioned in the outline, he's also infinite in relationship to space. See, this we're talking about, I believe, later on when we talk about the immensity of God. That he's not limited by space. He is everywhere. Psalm 139, right? He is everywhere at all times. There's no place that I can go. He begins in verse number 7, listing all of those places that I could go. There's no place that I could go where I could be beyond the knowledge of God, where I could be beyond his influence and his power. There is no place of that. That's the immensity of God. He is not limited by space. You and I are limited by space. You are not here and somewhere else at the same time. Not in the same sense. You are limited in space. God is not. But at the same time, you and I, Omari, we're limited by time. Right? Right? We're limited by time. All of our speakers are limited by time. Except, I shouldn't say this out loud, except the last speaker every night. He's got at least until 8:45 in the morning. He's limited by time, but it's a little bit longer time. You did get that right, honey? You're the first one, sorry. You're limited by time. All of us are, right? That when we talk about the eternality of God, we're talking about the fact that he is not limited by time. He is an eternal creature. And I notice Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21 and verse number 33. Now, I have this listed. I want to go back in my outline in just a minute. And I have some scriptures there on the immensity of God. But that's not really our lesson, except that the two points tie in together. See, when you talk about these, you're talking about God's unlimitedness in a certain and specific area. That's why we talk about the omnis of God. When we talk about the Almighty, we're talking about a person who is unlimited by power. He has the power to do as he wills. He is not limited in that. Now, character limits God, right? God cannot lie. It's not just a matter to do that because of who he is. His character demands that of him. And so when we talk, you and I, we have an ability to be deceptive. You and I have an ability to fudge on the truth just a little bit, right? To make ourselves look better or to make ourselves not look as bad as we really are. We have that ability. And ability revolves around this idea of choice that we were talking about. But by definition of humanity, we have that ability. God is unlimited in His ability to tell the truth. And we might use this phraseology, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's the concept that we're talking about. I think sometimes that waters down what we say when we say, are you telling me the truth? See, if I can say, I'm telling you the truth, and all along I'll say, well, not the whole truth. I'm not telling you everything but the truth. Sometimes we tell them everything but the truth, but we say, yeah, I'm telling you the truth. When we know that we're not telling them the whole truth, then sometimes we water that down. But for clarity's sake, we needed that, right? And so we need to remind ourselves that we're. So Genesis 21:33 refers to God as what? The everlasting God, right? He is the everlasting God. In Psalm 90 and verse number 2, as we read earlier, I have this in your note. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God, right? You look at Isaiah 57 in verse number 15. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Again, a descriptive phrase of who God is. When we ask the question, what is God? This is what we're saying, at least in part. We're saying that God is eternal in nature. He did not have a beginning point, and He does not have an ending point. Now, you and I like to use the phrase immortality in order to distinguish this. I'm not so sure that the English language really bears this out, but I will say this, that we are limited in our time frame, right? God created us so that when we had a beginning, we would not have an end. That is, from the time of our beginning point, we will not have an ending point. But at the same time, we had a beginning point. That is the thing that establishes a difference between that which is divine and everything else. Everything else had a beginning point. The divine did not. And so, Psalm 102 and verse number 27, thou art the same, all thy years shall have no end. Is that not what was stated about Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13? Same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so many passages would make reference to the fact that he is not limited by time. Point number five under the eternal God is that he is also the cause and sustainer of time. You see, he's not just not confined by time. He is the originator of time. By the way, I think it was our first Young Men's Development Conference where Brother Omari expounded upon this particular subject. And correct me if I'm wrong, it may have been even on the radio that he and I shared with Brother Bonner some time ago. And you began with Genesis chapter 1, and you began to establish, and then in Genesis chapter 9, and then in Acts chapter 14, you began to see how God established the planet and the universe and the relationship between the sun and the moon and the stars and how all of that relate together, and that is how we have our system of time. I know Brother John did this in Nesbitt at our lectureship, the Standing in the Gap lectureship. He did a two-part study on time, and he did it here last year, but he was only given 45 minutes to do it. And I gave him a little bit more time to do it in Nesbitt, but I know he had much more than that. But time is the creative idea of God. So he's not limited by it in any sense. It does not surround him so that he is confined by it in any way. But at the same time, he was the originator of it. And again, not to belabor the point with regards to the rejuvenated earth, but if you have a rejuvenated earth and the things of the universe, guess what? You still have time. Time is not on the side of the rejuvenated earth. It's not on their side. And so God is the creator of time. And so it's vitally important, again, that we recognize all of those points. I've got a few things to skip because I see that our time is running out. Hopefully you're getting the point of time. In fact, even though the clock says I've got a minute and a half, I see some over-eager deacons telling me that I need to close. But I will close. Y'all need to change the clock. You can't have two separate standards of time. So I'm just going to say this. Read the conclusion for yourself.